Now it's recording. So before we get to the Old Testament reading this morning, I want to set the context just like I did last week when we got into Hebrews, because when you're not preaching through a book of the Bible, it's easy to just kind of drop in and drop out and not really understand where it fits in the whole context. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is the very end of the book of Timothy. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger, the way I approached the book of Timothy, and really a lot of the pastoral letters around Timothy, were that they were sort of like church manuals. Like, here's how you do church. It's like the book of church order for us in the PCA. Like, here it is, here's what you do, follow these directions, you're good. But as I got older, and as I dealt with my own family, and did a lot of different things, I came to see Timothy in a much different light. And what I came to see is that it's sort of a heritage letter that Paul is writing to this child of the faith that has grown up in the church and is now taking over the ministry. And Paul is wanting to make sure that he's leaving the gospel in good hands with Timothy. And so he starts and he ends the book in almost exactly the same way. And that is urging Timothy to guard the gospel against false teachers. So as we get into the passage today, he's going to be repeating a lot of the things that he said at the very beginning of Timothy, and I'll be making allusions back and forth to that as we go. But the idea that you should have in mind is a father, sort of in his dying words, telling his son what he wants him to know and remember before he's gone. And I think if we see Timothy in that light, there's a richness to it that is much more full and much more meaningful than just a book of church order that tells us how we should elect deacons and elders and do all the things that kind of go along with that. So with all of that in mind, let's go to our readings this morning. If y'all will stand with me, we'll start by reading Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, if you will, turn with me. Oh, sorry. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Already going on to the next thing. Now, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm actually going to begin reading at the second half of verse 2, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness, with contentment, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And now we come to the text before us this morning. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can ever see. To him be eternal honor and dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as we come before you this morning and as we look to your word, help us to be like Timothy. Father, help us to be zealous for guarding the gospel of Christ. Help us to cling to your words and to trust in your riches rather than our own. Father, help us to see the riches of your word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes in my life, sin doesn't just happen. There are times where, like, you're just doing your normal thing, and suddenly it's like, bam, a switch flips, and you do the wrong thing for seemingly no reason at all. But most of the time, that's not the way it works, right? Most of the time, when we fall into sin, it's a gradual process over time that you just make little compromises here and there and do different things that lead you closer and closer to doing that thing that when you look back on, you're like, how did I get here? How did I get to this place in my life where I'm at this stage of sinning when I had no intent to be here? And I think that same thing is true when it comes to belief and heresy, right? We don't just jump into heresy typically, right? It's not like one day we're fine and the next day we're denying the deity of Christ. It happens by little minute steps along the way as we go, that we compromise and we compromise, and suddenly we look up and we're miles away from where we need to be. And I think what Paul is doing in Timothy is he's trying to make sure that Timothy doesn't start down that road, that he doesn't compromise any part of the gospel, but he continues to hold and guard and entrust words that you see throughout the book of Timothy, the gospel that Paul has faithfully preached all his life. So in this final chapter, Paul is reminding Timothy of everything that he's written, and he's encouraging him in light of God's glorious nature and the gospel's treasured truth that Timothy needs to fight. Now, fighting is not like what we think of oftentimes, and especially when I was a kid, what I thought of as fighting, like, I'm going to have to go out and beat up some non-Christians to really, like, get the gospel going, right? That's not what Paul's calling us to do. He's not telling us to take up guns and go fight atheists. There may come a time where something like that has to happen, but we're not anywhere close to that, right? And when we don't fight, which means we don't stand for the truth, either by resting in just being comfortable or by listening to unbiblical ideas, we begin to swerve the way that the false teachers in this book seem to be swerving away from the glorious inheritance that is the gospel. And it can happen anytime. Let me show you what I mean. So I teach an apologetics class, and in that apologetics class, I have my students read a blog post that I found several years ago. And the reason I do this is because I'm a PCA elder. I'm an ordained ruling elder in the PCA, and so I, through seminary and everything, did a lot of study of our church's denomination and our history. And if you know anything about the PCA, You know that we came out of a larger denomination called the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA. And the reason that we came out of that denomination was in the 60s and 70s, a lot of men began looking at that denomination and saying they don't hold to the Word of God anymore in so many different areas. And so they began to talk about, could we reform the denomination? Are we able to stand as a light for this denomination? And through a series of events, they decided, no, we can't be a part of this church anymore. And let me give you an example in this blog post of why that is the case. So this is a PCUSA minister writing a couple of years ago on the internet about some critiques he had received as a pastor in his denomination. He says, though I self-identify as a Christian, I don't know about you, but when I start seeing the word self-identify, I'm like, nee, 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 like alarm bells are going off, right? And I am an ordained minister in the PCUSA. I raised eyebrows a few years ago when I posted an article on my website about how my personal beliefs don't align with those of most Presbyterians. For example, I believe that, one, religion is a human construct. Two, the symbols of faith are products of human cultural evolution. Three, Jesus may have been a historical figure, but most of what we know about him is in the form of legend. Four, God is a symbol of myth-making and not credible as a supernatural being or force. Five, the Bible is a human product as opposed to special revelation from a divine being. And finally, human consciousness is the result of natural selection, so there's no afterlife. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that list and I'm like, you're not a Christian. You don't believe anything that Christianity, not just Presbyterians, you don't believe what Christians believe. But listen to what he says. In short, I regard the symbols of Christianity from a non-supernatural point of view. That's fancy talk for saying I'm an atheist. And yet, even though I hold those beliefs, I am still a proud minister. But I don't appreciate being told that I'm not truly a Christian. Like, it's glaringly obvious what the problem is there, right? You're not a Christian. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and that God is even there. You cannot in any meaningful way call yourself a Christian, whether you self-identify that way or not, right? That's like me identifying as an Apache helicopter. Like, it doesn't work, right? I can't fly around. I can't gun people out of the sky. Like, I am not an Apache helicopter. And no matter how much I want to be, there's certain criteria that make you a helicopter, and I don't fit that. And just in case y'all were wondering. So, how did the denomination get to this point? Well, it didn't start with a blog post like that. It didn't start with ministers that denied all of the major aspects of Christianity. It started 100 years before as they began to question and ask things like, did Jesus really say those things in the Bible? And it began with a form of biblical criticism called higher criticism, where they began to doubt that the Bible was actually the Word of God. And it got so bad that in the years that I was in seminary, from 99 to 2003, there was one of the moderators of the PCUSA's General Assembly made this statement to the General Assembly of the PCUSA. She said, yes, she said, who are we to say that Jesus is the only way to God? I had a good friend from college, and her father was a PCUSA minister up to that point. He was trying to be a voice for reform in the denomination, and once that happened, he was like, I'm out. And he shaved his beard that she had never seen him shave her whole life to have a period of mourning and fasting and repentance for his denomination, and he withdrew from that denomination and entered a new denomination. But they didn't start by denying that Jesus is the only way to God. They started by questioning whether the scriptures really were true or not. And it's happening around us all the time, right? This is not something that's strange and unusual. And it's so easy as Christians to look at scripture and to go, how do we really know? How do we really know that this is the Word of God? How do we really know that Jesus meant that? Especially when every cultural pressure around us is telling us to do something different. So, what this passage before us today is telling us to do, it's Paul telling Timothy, and therefore in a way telling us, to remind Timothy that he's in a fight for his life, for the very ministry that Paul has entrusted to him. And here's the big idea. Faithful Christians must fight for the gospel by fleeing wickedness and pursuing righteousness for two reasons. One, we serve an all-knowing, glorious God. And two, we are charged with guarding his grand and humbling gospel. So let me show you how this plays out. First of all, we fight. Look back at verse 11. First he says to run away from these things, and we're going to get back to that verb in just a minute. And then verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Why do we fight? Well, right after he says fight the good fight, what does he do? He spends basically the next paragraph just sort of getting more and more excited about the character and the nature of God himself, right? And so he ends with that sort of doxological praise in verses 14 and 15, right? He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And you can almost hear all of the people in Timothy's church, if they're reading this letter out loud, going, amen, right? And if we were all Baptists, we probably would have said it too. But that is the reason that we fight. The reason that we have the motivation, the reason that we have the desire, is because we serve a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, who no one has ever seen or will see, who has all honor and all dominion, who rules and reigns over all things, and he says, go fight. Now, this May will be 12 years since my dad died. He died of cancer, and as he was approaching his death, we had one last family vacation to kind of get together and talk about life and just spend some time together. And I remember in that last conversation that we had about stuff as a family, what he was really concerned about before he died was the legacy that he was going to leave for his family. And so he talked about his hopes for what we would be and who we would be after he was gone years down the road. And he didn't know what our families were going to become at that point. My nephew, who was the oldest of all of the children, had been born about a year earlier. Right before my dad died, Hannah was born. But all of the other siblings and grandkids, he had never seen. But he was concerned about what it was going to look like, what the Gentry family was going to look like 10, 15, 20, 25 years in the future. And the older I get, the more I understand that sentiment, right? What am I going to leave to my children? What am I going to pass on to them? And are they going to cling tightly to that identity, or are they going to abandon it and go after something else? And as important as my family name is, and I remind myself of that on a regular basis, the belt I'm wearing today was my father's. I wear a watch that was his on a regular basis. I have shoes that were his, right? I remind myself that I'm literally in his shoes at times. But as important as that family name is, it is nothing compared to the glorious nature of the gospel. And as we go about the things that God has called us to, we need to be reminded that that truth, that we stand in God's grace, that we stand in his all-knowing, all-powerful kingdom, is the thing that motivates and guides and moves us to stand firm in the things that we believe. And Paul has labored so hard for the gospel, and he's had so much zeal for making sure that the true gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached, that he wants to make sure that everything Timothy does after that guards that truth. And so he says, fight. Right? But how do we do that? Well, there's several ways. First of all, we have to run away. That seems counterintuitive, right? And the image I have in my mind, because I always have a movie or TV show in my head, is Monty Python, right? The quest for the Holy Grail. They go and they try to take this castle, and the guards in the castle are like launching cattle and chickens and all sorts of things at them. And they're charging in with their swords raised up, and all of a sudden these cows start landing next to them on the ground. And they turn around and they go, run away, run away. And they all start fleeing, right? And then it happens again a second time in the movie when they go face the terrible rabbit that kills people, right? They think, oh, it's just a bunny. How can it hurt us? And then they go out there and they all have to run away again. It seems counterintuitive that in order to fight for the truth of the gospel, we need to run. But again, look back at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What's he describing? What are the things that we need to flee? Well, that's why I wanted to read starting from verse 3. Look back up at verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, we could spend an entire sermon just on that little section, tearing apart all the different things that are there. But what's the picture you have of the person that's being described in verses 4 and 5? It's a person who cares nothing for the truth of the gospel and is looking only to get what they can gain from preaching the gospel. And as someone who preaches, and as someone who teaches Bible on a regular basis, it's something that I have to make sure in my own heart that I'm having the right motivation as I come up and as I preach God's word. Because there's so many ways that as a preacher, you can stand up and think, I want people to think well of me. I'm going to make some money off of this sermon. Right? There's all these different things. And then you can even go into further heresy with that, which was very prevalent in Texas where I grew up, with the prosperity gospel, right? You give to God and God's going to bless you real good. I actually read a news story this week, some of y'all may have seen it, that Willow Creek Church had one of the pastors from the church in Texas near where I lived come out and help preach a sermon series basically on tithing. And that pastor from Texas urged the congregation to give at least 10% of their income because that was the way God was going to bless them. And he said, I'm so sure that God's going to bless you as you give 10% that I made this promise to my congregation, and I'm going to challenge your pastor to make this same promise to you, that if you give 10% and at the end of the year you're not satisfied that God has blessed you, the church will give your money back. Yeah, that's what we need in the church, money back guarantees, right? What's the problem with that? Well, there's lots. One, how often is somebody going to come to the church and ask for their money back, right? Because think of the shame that would go along with like walking up to your pastor and be like, hey, Pastor Nate, I know I tithed several thousand dollars last year, but can I get that back? Right? But the idea that you're giving without A, any risk, and B, any faith really, treats all of Christianity like a business transaction. A money-back guarantee is great when you're buying a car. It's not so great when you're giving to God's kingdom. But it's so easy for us to rest in riches. It's so easy for us to lean into these things and trust in them. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, if you see that kind of thing, run the other direction. Last year in assembly at Paideia, I preached on Psalm 1, which is one of the reasons that we read that this morning. And I like Psalm 1 with this passage because you have that very opening part of Psalm 1 where it's talking about the person who's walking and then standing and then sitting right in the midst of all the sinners, right? And the reason I think that's great is because I think that's the way that sin often happens to us. It's sort of like a traffic accident on the highway, right? You're driving past it and you're not going to stop, but you slow down and you're just kind of You know, looking to see if you can see anybody with like a missing arm or something as you drive by, because you want to be able to tell your friends about it later. But I've watched this happen with my students at school, that they don't want to be part of the gossipy crowd. They don't want to be doing the things that the bad kids are doing, but they are sort of interested in it. And so they just kind of put themselves in orbit around those kids. And then what happens over time? They get drawn in. And they start standing near where those conversations are going on, where stuff is happening that shouldn't be happening. And by the end of it, this kid who had no intention of being that kind of kid is that kind of kid, because they're sitting right in the middle with everybody else. And Paul understands that about abandoning the gospel. It doesn't happen, you're just there one day preaching the gospel, and the next day you're like, oh, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. It happens gradually as we stand near and as we entertain these ideas that, frankly, are just not true. And he says, don't rest in your riches, right? Look back down. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony to keep the commandment unstained and free of reproach. And then he jumps down after the doxological praise. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. This is talking to people that have money, resting in their money. And you may be thinking to yourself today, I don't have money, I'm good. No, you're not. I can tell you for certain that you are not, because I am a single income private school teacher. I don't have a lot of money. And I still have the problem of resting in my riches. Because it can happen one of two ways. You have a lot of money, and so you're content for a while because you don't have to worry about XYZ bad thing happening to you. But it can also happen if you're poor. You're always anxious. You're always trying to get just a little bit more because you feel like you don't have enough to rest. And the problem is, when you do that, you're resting in your riches rather than resting in God. We need to remember that our bank accounts, our 401ks, our real estate, our insurance, that's not what saves us. We have to flee the pride and deception that comes from looking at our stuff to make us secure. Paul charges Timothy and the other Christians in the church to flee that mentality, to run away from the idea that somehow your riches and your money are going to save you. Instead, he tells them to pursue righteousness. And then finally, he tells Timothy, be careful about whom you talk to and what you listen to. Look down at the very end at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. I think this is a particular danger that is more dangerous for Presbyterians than for some other denominations, right? Presbyterians tend to be known for people that are zealous after good doctrine. Well, the danger in that is that we're willing to entertain intellectual sounding ideas that may have no grounding in the Word of God whatsoever. And as believers, I think we have to be careful, just like Paul is warning Timothy here, to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of people who claim to have some sort of secret knowledge of the Bible or some truth that has not been preached before, because it leads us astray. I've told my students at school, I had a friend in our church in Texas that for a long time he had been away from our church, and they came back after a period of time from visiting other churches and not going to church. And for a while, everything was great. But then this friend started talking to other members of the church, and they came and talked to us, who were the elders of the church, and said, do you know what he's talking about? Like, no. He was basically telling everybody that, oh, the second coming of Jesus has already happened, and all of the things that the Bible talks about going on at the end times, those have already been taken place. And oh, by the way, the resurrection at the end of time, that's just spiritual. Your bodies don't matter. We're like, well, that's not good. He probably just is misunderstanding what he's reading. We'll have a conversation and sit down with him. And this guy knew his Bible really well. He was a contractor that did a lot of construction work, and when he was on a job, he would just have the Bible on audiobook playing all the time as he would go. But he never consulted anything other than his own brain as to what all of it meant as he was going. And as a result, he had sort of over time veered off into left field, which he had gone into like three different early church heresies that had been dealt with 2,000 years ago. And we tried to gently restore him and tell him these are these heresies. And he said at one point in one of our conversations, because I specifically asked him in one meeting, I said, do you really think that all of these great people throughout all of the church's history have somehow missed a truth of Scripture that you know better than everybody else? And his reply to me was, well, I think people have gotten parts of it, but I don't think anybody understood it completely like I do. That's a scary place to be when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And I tell my students all the time, if you hear somebody saying they have a new interpretation of Scripture that's never been heard before, run as fast as you can the other direction. And that's what Paul seems to be telling Timothy here. But he doesn't just tell us to run away from error. He tells us to run towards something, which is always the way that the Bible teaches, right? It's not just don't steal or don't kill. It's value life, value other people's property. That we have both of those things simultaneously. And so we run away from those things that lead us into error. But what do we pursue? Look back at verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And this corresponds directly with what happens in Psalm 1, right? Don't be the guy that stands around all the sin and ends up sitting smack in the middle of it. What should we be like instead? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And again, this is a contrast to what he said up above about these guys that are trying to gain money from preaching the gospel. Listen to the description. Produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. It's almost a one-for-one list transfer there. We run from those things, and we run towards godliness and righteousness and gentleness and love. And what does that produce in us when we do that? Well, it allows us to avoid the trap that riches create, right? Paul doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. He says it's a sin to trust in your riches. And so what does he say the rich should do? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. I have had over the course of my teaching career lots of parents that have lots of money that I teach their kids. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've watched these parents. I'm thinking in particular of a kid that went to the school that I taught at in Texas. And they were getting ready to have to leave the school because their family was just in such financial straits. They weren't going to be able to afford even the really discounted tuition that the school was giving them. And a parent basically just came out of the woodwork and was like, I'm going to pay their tuition for the rest of their time in school. They don't have to worry about not being at this school ever again. Because they understood that the gifts that they had been given by God, the riches that had been bestowed on them, were not theirs. That they were guarding a treasure that had been given to them by God. And so they were willing to use that for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And if we understand the gospel rightly, if we know who Jesus is and what he has done, if we know the sacrifice and mercy and love that God has given to us, then we're not going to try to hoard the things that we have. We're not going to try to cling tightly to things that we have no treasure in this world. What we're going to do is we're going to give freely because we have been freely given to. It's the flip side of the unmerciful servant, right? His problem was he didn't understand the forgiveness that he had been given, and so he wasn't willing to forgive others. But if we understand the gospel rightly, then we will be very generous with even the little stuff that God has given us, because we know that everything that we have comes from Him. Now, I do have to make this one note as we go through this, because it's easy, if we're not careful, to look at all this and say, well, you're just talking about good works. Just do these good things and be generous and do all of these things. That's not what Paul is saying. But good works are important, right? Good works don't save us. There's no way that you can earn your way to heaven in any way, shape, or form. But that doesn't mean that once you understand the glorious light of the gospel, that you shouldn't work your tail off for Jesus. Just like if I knew as a kid that my dad was watching some project that I was working on, there was a lot of extra motivation for me to get that job done right. Right? If I knew that I might get from my father, good job, there was a whole lot more motivation I had to do that. Did that mean I earned my father's love by doing those projects? Absolutely not. Any more than my kids can earn my love by doing whatever I ask them to do. Right? It's a response to the love that we have been given by Christ. It's the response to the righteousness that has been paid on our behalf. But that doesn't mean we aren't called to good works as believers. Right? Paul's not trying to create legalistic righteousness by saying, Timothy, run after these things. But because he believes that the Christian life is a life lived in the practical outworking of our faith. So, all of this is couched in the idea that Timothy is guarding a treasure. Now, when I have that mentality in my head, because I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, Nate, what immediately comes to your head when you start hearing guarding a treasure? Probably Smaug, right? Laying on his pile of gold. Or maybe it's the dwarves after they capture all that gold and not willing to let anyone come near it or touch it. That's not what Paul is calling us to do. He's calling us to guard it as something that is valuable so that it can be shared with others. Just in the way that in the Old Testament, God told Israel, I want you to be my people, and I want you to be faithful to me and to no other, because I want to be a place where everybody looks and sees what you have and they want it too, and you welcome them in with open arms. Rather than all of these false doctrines and false teachings and false gods that everyone else worships. We're all too tempted to substitute false gospels for the true gospel that gives power. In my apologetics class, I teach about a worldview called moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody in here heard of that term before? So there's a Christian sociologist by the name of Christian Smith who did some work several years ago, and basically he surveyed a whole bunch of teenagers all over the United States and asked them questions about what they believed about God and how they lived out their faith and all of those kinds of things. And essentially what he discovered in interviewing thousands of teenagers is that there was this sort of de facto American religion going on that he then termed moralistic therapeutic deism, because it was moralistic in that it was just about keeping a bunch of rules. It was therapeutic in that it was all about like what Jesus could do for me. And it was deism because most of these kids said something along the lines of, yeah, I believe God's there, but he's only going to like help me out if I'm really hurting. Or like if I pray and I need some money, I'm going to find $5 on the sidewalk. But otherwise, he just sort of leaves me alone. And I think since he published that study, as I have watched American Christianity, I think most of American Christianity falls into the category of moralistic therapeutic deism. Because it's so easy for us as believers to start focusing on the things we have to do and the things it can do for us, that we treat God more like a genie or a butler than we do about the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe who created all things just by speaking them into existence. That we forget who we are because we forget who he is. N.T. Wright sees it as well. He says this, "The contemporary Western world has seen the rise of new forms of Gnosticism. Many people today long to believe that they possess a hidden identity, long covered up by their outward body and circumstances. Many then believe that true life consists in being true to this hidden identity at all costs. Some even try to make out that this is a Christian teaching. It wasn't, and it isn't. Jesus calls us now, as he called his first followers, to accept his offer of new life, not to discover a secret one that we already have. To put it another way, he calls us to find our lives by losing them. And the life that we find will be the resurrection life in God's newly recreated world. And so I think Wright understands the same thing that Paul is trying to tell Timothy here. Don't go chasing after these false gospels. Don't go running after things that seem like they benefit you and actually lead to your destruction. Don't find your identity in the things of this world. Cling to the truth of the gospel and guard it with your life. When we understand the glorious God and Savior who has lifted us up out of the pit and made our footsteps firm, then like Paul and like Timothy, we can rejoice in that gospel. We can flee wickedness, and we can pursue a life of righteousness and thankfulness to Christ. So here's my question for you this morning. How much time each day, each week, do you spend dwelling on the character of the Savior that you serve? It's no mere academic exercise to know more about God, to spend time searching out the riches of the character of God. God tells us, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. That's not for personal gain and riches. That's for understanding the beauty and the glorious nature of God himself. That when we come to God and we say, I want to know you more, he opens the floodgates. He lets us know him through the character of Christ and the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. But don't be deceived. You are even now engaged in a fight for your very soul. And sometimes you don't even realize that you are fighting. And when that happens, we don't hold firm. We don't flee wickedness. We don't guard the truth of the gospel because we don't realize that we're all standing in the face of our glorious God daily, that he is watching us. Not in a scary way like the Eye of Sauron in Lord of the Rings that's always watching and never sleeps. But we serve a God who always sees and is always there with us. And we are in a fight for the truth of the gospel. So let me make a couple remarks as I wrap up here. Each one of us today probably finds ourselves in one of a few categories. Some of you, in regards to the fight for the gospel, have given up and given in. Just like, it's too hard, I'm done fighting. You've surrendered. And some of you are probably wondering if you should. Sometimes it seems so hard standing true when everything else around us is trending the other direction. And some of you are kind of in that category, but you're fighting and you feel like you're losing and you don't know what to do and you're tempted to lose heart. Don't. Focus on the nature and the character of the God that you serve. Remind yourself daily of the gospel that has saved you. Be reminded of the righteousness that Christ accomplished and the way that he confessed a good confession before Pilate as he was getting ready to die. We do not serve a God who is unable to save, but serve the Lord and Creator of all things, and he is able to save us to the uttermost. There is no temptation, there is no trial, there is no period of your life that God does not understand what you're going through and is able to sustain you in those moments. Cast yourself wholly on him. Hold tight to the gospel. Cling to it as a drowning man clings to a life raft. Run from the things that threaten to distract you. This is what Jesus meant in the Gospels when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He doesn't want a bunch of amputees. What he wants is people who run from their sin and flee from it the way that we would flee is if we were willing to gouge out our eyes. Run to the grace of God. Remember that Christ came down to get his hands dirty, to be one of us, but he ascends to God in triumph. We serve a Savior who confesses a true confession in the face of persecution. We serve a Savior who fought against temptation in the face of human weakness. We serve a Savior who pursued righteousness and godliness and gentleness so that we could have fellowship with the Father. We serve a Savior who is ultimately triumphant. And so we fight. We fight for the truth of that gospel and our great and glorious God. To Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess that so many times that we don't take the words of Scripture to heart. Father, that we don't flee from our sin, that we don't run after righteousness, and Father, that we don't do these things because we forget the God that we serve. We forget the glorious truth of the gospel and the glorious God that it points to. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would set our eyes on you, that our hearts would be reminded daily of the God that we serve, that we would guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us as believers, and that by your Holy Spirit, we would fight against error, we would fight against those who would lead us astray, and that we would fight against the sin that so easily entangles. Father, call us constantly back to yourself. Lead us to your word. Help us to trust in the things that you have taught us. And Father, help us always to be people of prayer. Father, today especially, as we pray as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.